text for this morning is Mark chapter 9, verses 38 to 41. Mark 9, verses 38 to 41. "Teacher," said John, "we saw a man driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop because he was not one of us." "Do not stop him," Jesus said. "No one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me. For whoever is not against us is for us. I tell you the truth, anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name because you belong to Christ will certainly not lose his reward." If we'd have met John about this time, I don't think we would have liked him very much. I don't think he's a particularly nice person. He's hot-headed, he's selfish, he's manipulative, he's vindictive. He didn't get his nickname from Jesus for nothing, which was, of course, Boanerges, son of thunder. But I've got good news for you. The gospel of Jesus Christ can rid John of his nickname and change him. And if you and I have believed Jesus and received him as the king that he is, it can have an equally transformational effect on our lives. It will change our characters. We can lose our old nicknames too. I want you to notice firstly that there's transformation. You've just got to look at John here. I don't know where it is, circa AD 31, something like that. And I don't think I've been unfair on him. I've described him in pretty strong ways, and I don't imagine he's sitting in heaven saying to Jesus, "Listen to what they're saying about me in Netley again. They're slandering me. Do something about it." I think John would say I was being entirely fair to him. John was like the other disciples, who would have had ample opportunity, if they'd so wished, to rewrite the accounts and put themselves in a really good light if they'd so wanted to do, but they don't. They allow themselves to be presented just as they are. And they're presented with all of their immature, fallen, sinful characteristics. They're not men from another planet. I'm glad they're not. They're people just like me and you. They're failures who've got one great hope in Jesus Christ. They're real. They're people that you and I can identify with. I certainly can. People who worry about themselves all the time. People who are constantly putting themselves at the centre of the universe and thinking that everything revolves around them. And what makes their selfishness and our selfishness so shocking is that the gateway into this section of Mark's gospel has been a series of statements which show us how opposite Jesus is. How he isn't selfish, he is selfless. He's the one who's giving up everything for the good of his people. It's there in 8:31, it's there on the Mount of Transfiguration, it's there again in chapter 9, verse 31, where though Jesus is the Son of Man, this great Old Testament title with all of its messianic implications, the one of Daniel chapter 7, who is God's son, who, remember, a couple of weeks ago, rides the clouds to come to you. God transport, doesn't take a bus or a chariot. God rides the clouds, and this one, like the Son of Man, rides the clouds into the very presence of the Ancient of Days. He stands there as on equal terms with the Ancient of Days, because he is God. He's given all authority in the universe. The Ancient of Days hands over everything to this one who is the Son of Man. He's given all the glory, all the majesty, all the worship of all of the universe. He is the greatest ever. He is God. And Jesus says, "This is me. And I've come to serve. I've come to stoop down. To be the lowest. I've come to suffer and to be betrayed. I've come to die." The one who is everything
gives up everything to save us. He gives up his glory, he gives up his rights, his reputation. He gives up his life to be cursed for us, for our sin, and exchange it for his righteousness. He is cursed that we might be blessed. He goes into darkness that we might be drawn out into the light. He's rejected that we might be accepted. I could go on and on, showing how he's done all of this. He's taken all of this that he might give us his infinite riches. He is the greatest. He is Jesus. And John has had a glimpse of this, seen something of it on the Mount of Transfiguration. He's hearing Jesus teaching him. And yet he's joining in the argument about which one of the disciples is the greatest. Previous paragraph. And he's arguing his case. I'm better than you, Peter. I'm certainly better than you, Judas. Matthew, you're nothing compared with me. John is there promoting himself. We find him later with his brother using his mum to try to secure the best position in the kingdom. Oh, that's a sneaky thing to do, isn't it? And the other disciples are cross with him, probably because they can't use their mums to do the same sort of thing, because their mums haven't got as much influence, they think, with Jesus as James and John's mum has got. And they're thinking, what a cheap trick they're playing. You've got a John who is passionately concerned about John. But don't get me wrong, he loves Jesus. But he doesn't understand Jesus properly yet. He's still wanting to control Jesus. I think that's fair to say, isn't it? He'd rather get Jesus to do what John wants Jesus to do than fall before Jesus and worship and serve Jesus because Jesus is Jesus. In our text this morning, we get to see his partisan spirit there in verse 38. Teacher, says John, we saw a man driving out demons in your name. We told him to stop because he was not one of us. I'm guessing this really hurt John, because can you remember what happened when they just come off the Mount of Transfiguration? Disciples had been trying to cast out a demon and they couldn't do it. They'd failed. Couldn't understand why they'd failed. And here was a person who was driving out a demon. He wasn't just trying to do it, he was doing it. And he was doing it in Jesus' name, and yet he wasn't one of us. So don't worry, Jesus, we sorted it out. We've told him to stop. Oh, you got John again, haven't you? I've been describing him to you. He is John who is in control. He is John who is running the show. John, who's wanting to put a copyright on the name of Jesus. He wants to be able to decide who is in and who's out. And this man isn't one of us. And so he's out. Forget the fact that he's been doing this in Jesus' name, as John admits. He's been doing it for Jesus' sake. Forget the fact that he is for Jesus, as Jesus will gently point out to John in the next breath. Forget the fact that he's actually doing good in Jesus' name and living a Christ-glorifying life. According to John, he is not one of us. He doesn't fit into John's tiny view of what the church looks like, which is one of us. Don't we find and see that partisan spirit, that judgmental spirit in ourselves so often? It's that attitude that reads what we're like back into what we think the church should be like. Or what we like into what we think the church should be like. And we end up writing off vast swathes of people as not being one of us. There's so much of this petty partisan spirit, and it will often take things which are of secondary importance or really not of any importance at all, and will elevate them and lift them higher and higher and say that these are things which are critically important, and God is more pleased with us because we take these things seriously than those other people who do things in a different way, even though they're devoted Christians who are living godly lives. I think God is a little bit bigger than that. And he looks at motives and motivations, and he knows who's worshipping him and serving him and loving him in Christ's name. Sure, if we're not preaching the gospel and if we're not living the gospel, then absolutely we've got problems. But I think orthodoxy, or our views of it, can mask a mean spirit that Jesus doesn't approve of. And he clearly doesn't approve of John's here, which is a church which excludes anyone which is, as he thinks, not like him, not one of us. He's an angry young man. He's a son of thunder. It doesn't get much better for John. If you read on from this account in Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, verse 51, it comes to pass, when the time for him to be received up had come, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem and sent messengers before his face. And as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But the Samaritans didn't receive him because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. When his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, just as Elijah did?" But Jesus turned round and rebuked them and said, "You do not know what sort of spirit you've got, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." Here is this angry young man who is all for calling in the heavenly B-52s to blast that village into oblivion because they hadn't received Jesus. That's not so different to the Crusaders, is it? Or to the conquistadors. Believe or we'll slaughter you. And Jesus rebukes him again for his spirit, for his attitude. He's come to save. He's come to love and to show mercy. And yet John doesn't get this yet. He loves Jesus. He does. But not the Jesus that Jesus is. Rather, he loves the Jesus he wants him to be, which is a Jesus who is like John, angry, full of vengeance. A Jesus who'll put John at the centre of his universe and recognise John's greatness. A Jesus who will exclude anyone who is not like one of us, not one of John's people, a son of thunder. And yet, when we meet John later, as an old man, he's changed. We read his letters that he writes, read the gospel which he pens later on. He's rightly known in the church as the apostle of love. He's the one who writes about love so much, love for God, love for those that God loves, love for each other. But what's happened to John? Is it just that age and experience have sort of mellowed him, changed him a bit? I don't think so. He's been transformed by grace. He's been transformed by knowing Jesus, by going on tasting and seeing that God is good, by looking at Christ every single day and becoming more like Jesus, becoming radiant, by having Christ's new life explode the old John. And Jesus' grace, Jesus' spirit has transformed John and produced love, where before it was, "Nuke them, Lord." Now it's, "Let's give them the gospel." And joy, and peace, and patience, goodness and gentleness and faithfulness and kindness and self-control. Jesus has transformed a son of thunder into the apostle who loves and serves. And that happens to all of us when we walk with the Lord. It has an equally transformational effect on our characters as we relate to Jesus. It's got to happen to us. Sinclair Ferguson says, "Would Jesus give you the same nickname that he'd given to John, Son of Thunder? Is that how you're known by other Christians? It's not a compliment." Actually, I find this quite interesting. Jesus has a nickname for me. He did for John. I'm sure he has for me. Is it a compliment? Maybe it's not Son of Thunder in my case. Maybe it's Son of Fear. cowardice. Maybe for someone it's daughter of bitterness and spite, or child of envy, or child of self-inflated ego. But look, Jesus and his gospel changes lives. There's transformation. Old nicknames are lost. They're rubbed out by Jesus. And new names are given. Listen to what Jesus did for Paul. 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 12. I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, but I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. Paul had a nickname, the chief of sinners. He was a blasphemer. He was an angry, violent, arrogant young man. But his nickname was rubbed out. Becomes child of God. And our nicknames are being rubbed out, they're being eradicated as Christ's grace works in us. But it's only through knowing and receiving the real Jesus that this change comes. We need Jesus every single day, not just at the beginning of the Christian life. We need him today and tomorrow and on our last day. We need to go on believing in him, receiving his grace, resting in him, living the life of faith in the Son of God who loves us and gave himself for us. Keep looking at Jesus. Keep trusting him every day. When you wake up, look first at Jesus. Even before you look at your wife, look at Jesus. Go on looking at him throughout the day, trusting him, setting your eyes, the children's talk, on the one who can't be seen, yet he's there. Trust him. In that, another part of 2 Corinthians, Paul says, with unveiled face, we will reflect the Lord's glory and be transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. As you live with Jesus, as you keep looking at him, keep trusting him, there is a transformation in your life, and Christ's glory begins to shine. And the old nickname is disappearing. It's being dissolved by grace. And there's this beautiful character which is being seen in his people's lives. It's the character of Jesus. Now, there won't be new life without coming to Christ in the first place. But there won't be ongoing, growing, sustaining new life without constantly coming to Jesus. And sons of thunder become sons of God. And live like sons of God as they know and grow in the grace of Jesus Christ. And secondly, let's look at the reason for living a life of change, of loving service. We've seen that the power for this transformation comes from Christ. But I want us to see the reason, the motivation for living this new life. And it's also Christ. Go through that text again. And see all the in my names that you've got. And the for me. And the because you belong to me. Teacher, said John, we saw a man driving out demons in your name. We told him to stop because he was not one of us. Do not stop him, Jesus said. No one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me. For whoever is not against us is for us. I tell you the truth, anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name because you belong to Christ will certainly not lose his reward. John has, as I've already been pointing out, been cross, that there's someone he thinks is not one of us who is doing things in Jesus' name. And Jesus says, your assessment, John, is wrong. He is one of us. Or at least he is one of Jesus's, which is better than being one of us because it means he's one of his. And Jesus can see it because of the way that it's being worked out in the man's life. He serves. He lives in Jesus's name, on his behalf. He is for him, Jesus says, not against him. I'd like to hazard a guess that this unnamed person becomes one of the 70 that Jesus sends out. A few days later,
Well, I reckon got to be pretty close to the mark with that guess. Now I've got to stop and look at myself. And you've got to do it with yourselves. You've got to stop looking at others and saying, they're not one of us. I want to ask, am I one of his? Am I living as one of his? Am I living and serving in his name, which is what matters? Or am I doing it in my name? Am I living on his behalf or my behalf? You see, this Jesus, who is the awesome Son of God, has got all authority and power. He's the one that you just can't control. He's the one who will not dance to your tune. But he's the one that you can know and trust and love and serve in his name. Are you doing that, or are you trying to manipulate Jesus still? Are you falling before this one and saying, Lord, I live in your name, for your behalf? That brings incredible power to life. It really does set you free when you stop trying to be everything and see that you're nothing and Christ is everything and you live in Christ. For this man, it meant being able to do miracles, cast out demons on Jesus' behalf. For us, I think it means greater things, building the kingdom on Jesus' behalf, in his name. Or certainly the context here would say being ready to serve in Jesus' name, on Jesus' behalf, being ready to become least and last on Christ's behalf, serving the King of Kings who became the lowest and served us. Now, all of my life is to be lived in his name, on his behalf, with him, through him, for him. How's that working itself out in my life? Think of the way that you react to others. Do you do it on his behalf or your behalf? You see, you can't be judgmental in his name, can you? You're allowed to agree or disagree. You can be discerning in his name, but you can't be judgmental in his name. You can be angry in his name. Definitely. There's a time when you can be angry on Jesus' behalf in this world, and we should be. We're not angry enough. But you can't be rude in Jesus' name. I don't think you can be sarcastic in Jesus' name. You can probably be ironic, because I find Jesus frequently being ironic. But I don't think he was sarcastic. He wasn't rude. You can't lose your temper in Jesus' name. I can't be proud in his name. I can be proud of him. I can glory in him, but not of me. I've got to keep beholding him, you see. I've got to see him every single day, how great he is. Not how small I've made him, but how great he is. And fall before him and be lost in wonder, love and praise before him. I can't be selfish in his name. I can't refuse not to serve in his name. And like John at this point in the Gospels, I'm not understanding Jesus, or I'm not hearing him, and I'm not trusting him. I won't be worshipping with the whole of my life in his name. But to see Jesus and to know his love for sinners like me, it will set us free from the smallness and the shallowness of our lives into the eternity of Christ's life. And we'll love and serve in his name, for his sake, on his behalf. We'll do it because of him. It's lovely the way that it comes out in verse 41 with that cup of water illustration. So often we focus on the cup of water, but actually Jesus is drawing our attention to the child that he loves at that point, isn't he? Look at it. Because you belong to me. Those who are one of his
as opposed to one of John's. Those who are one of Jesus's will love and serve others of his because they belong to the King that they love. Sure, we've got a call to love and serve all, but Jesus puts this specifically in a church context. I think probably because John's tried to do the same thing. John has tried to define church at the beginning of our text as those who are like us. And in that last bit, the cup of water thing, Jesus defines church not as those who are like you, John, but those who belong to me. And that is the church. And you show your love for him by loving those that he loves, in whom he lives. He says that, doesn't he, elsewhere? Inasmuch as you did it to the least of one of these little ones of mine, you did it to me. You showed your love for me in the way that you served in my name, and you cared, and you loved, and you built up, and you interacted with each other in my name. And Jesus loves that. And finally, he rewards it. The cup of water, the famous cup of water, verse 41. What is it, really? It's a counterbalance, isn't it, to the miracle of verse 39. You've got something immense, a miracle, and something minuscule, a cup of water, which doesn't really cost very much at all. Something big, something small. And yet, what Jesus says I'm looking at is the immense love which is behind each act. Both of them are done, if you look at your text, in Jesus' name, for his sake. And Jesus will reward that. I think he will reward it now by allowing us to experience and demonstrate more of his love. He, after all, is our great reward. There's a reward in enjoying him every single day rather than trying to live for myself, which is not enjoyable. It seems to be, and yet it constantly depresses you and leaves you unsatisfied, unfulfilled. But living for Jesus is a great reward. It's eternal life, walking with Jesus. Brilliant. It's fulfilling. But then there's a not yet about this as well. There's a great day which is going to come when Christ will show how his glory shone through the lives of his people. It'll be in the most extraordinary ways. It won't just be great big things they did. It will be tiny things like this. And he'll say to the universe, he'll say to the angels, look at how my love worked through them. And it was his grace. He did it all. Yet he did it through us. We became the channels through which he worked, and I can't really get my mind around it. He rewards us for what he did in us, which is fantastic and humbling and exciting. And I don't know quite what the rewards will be, but they'll be out of all proportion to our tiny service for Jesus. But living that life now in Christ is exciting and fulfilling. So keep coming back to the Jesus of the gospel. Keep trusting him. Keep beholding him. Keep worshipping him. Know his love. And that love will transform old, proud sons and daughters of thunder into those who are living lives which is worthy of the calling to be sons and daughters of God. And I want us all to examine every part of our lives. You do this throughout the day. And say, am I doing this in his name, on his behalf? How is Christ's gospel affecting my attitude to money, marriage, to family, to work, to relationships in the church, to what I watch, what I read? Is it changing me? Am I able to do this on Christ's behalf, in his name? Is it affecting my attitude toward greatness? And it's making me smaller and smaller, which is good. that we become something in Christ Jesus. The last who's ready to serve in Jesus' name. Well, please God that his nickname for Netley is not Church of Thunder, but a church where he's seeing the love and grace of the Lord Jesus Christ growing and transforming lives.